Hebrews chapter number 13, we come to the last chapter, and we're going to deal here with the first eight verses of the last chapter. And really, as we've been studying throughout this book of Hebrews, we find that there's been lots of warnings about immaturity, about a lack of faith, and there was many struggles, and he has spent time giving them some good, valuable truths that ought to encourage them. But also confront them with some of their failures as Christians. And the fact is, in our lives, we have to always examine ourselves to see where we are spiritually. And I believe with all of my heart that no one is ever going to get to the place where they find a place of, you know what, now I have reached that place where I've arrived. The Apostle Paul, before his death, said that he hadn't arrived, but he was still striving for that. When we see the Lord, we'll be like him, and that'll be a good time of rejoicing. But here we come to Hebrews chapter 13, and we come to really a practical part in this book. He's really hasn't talked this way up to this point. He's given them some things to think about, chew on, and now he comes with some practical things. In verse 13, he says this, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever." As we come here now to, really, it's pretty specific, isn't it? And it seems that on the surface he's hitting on different subjects and different topics and encouraging them to continue in the truth. But I want us to remember what he just talked about in chapter 12. What we just left on last week, we talked about the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he instructed them in chapter 12 and verse 18 by saying this, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched," speaking of Mount Sinai. Going back to Exodus chapter 20, when the law was given on the mountain and Moses was there, and the people were standing there and they feared. They didn't want to listen to the voice of God. They were afraid. If anybody so much as touched the mountain, they were supposed to be thrust through with a spear. He says, "But you're not come to Mount Sinai, you're come to Mount Zion." And that's, we talked about the contrast last week. It's quite a contrast between the two. It's not even comparable. We just to mention a few, we know that Mount Sinai was a place of darkness, but Mount Zion was a place of light. Mount Sinai was the place where men, living men, were thrust through with a spear if they touched the mountain. But Mount Zion is the place where men are thrust through with the Spirit of God. At Mount Sinai over here, Moses is the leader, but at Mount Zion, Jesus is the king. At Mount Sinai over here, the law says you cannot come in, but over here at Mount Zion, grace says whosoever will may come. So the both mountains are completely different, and he continues in chapter 13 after having reminded the believers where they stand. And where is it that they stand? They stand at Mount Zion. It's not Mount Sinai, it's Mount Zion. And therefore, going into chapter 13, I want to preach this message as we open this chapter with this title. We see this evening the behavior when you stand at Mount Zion. The behavior when you stand at Mount Zion. He has been encouraging these believers to not go back. Remember, as your forefathers did in Old Testament times, in their lack of faith, in the fact that when they were about to enter the promised land, they did not enter because of unbelief. He says, don't go back there and to the previous generations. Where you're standing now is far greater. But after giving them all those truths, he says, okay, now here are some practical things for you to do. It seems to me that when they forgot where they were, when they forgot who they were and where they were standing, then that drastically affected their behavior as Christians. And it is the same for us today. When we are reminded of where we stand as believers, our sins have been completely forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross, and we now stand forgiven. We don't stand under the law anymore at Mount Sinai, but we stand under grace at Mount Zion, and it's completely different. And now that we're reminded, and He's reminded these Hebrew Christians where they stand, He is encouraging them and saying, look, this is how you ought to behave. Apparently, they forgot some valuable truth because they forgot where they were standing. So, based upon last week, now that we know where we're standing, here are the truths that He's communicating to these Hebrew Christians, and I believe to the extent He's communicating to us this evening. Notice again, He begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. We're going to look at three things this evening. As we look at those eight verses, we're going to look at the work of love, first of all, then the warning of lust, and the worth of leadership. Notice first of all, in this passage, we see the work of love. He, again, throughout this book of Hebrews, there's not much mention about love, but I think that now that we've gone through this book, we can fully realize what a love does God have for His people. It's quite amazing to think about. Remember, He says, where you are come at Mount Zion, it is the place, you're come to the New Jerusalem. You're come to the place, to the mediator of a better covenant. That's Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? Well, God stands at Mount Sinai with the law and accuses us of breaking the law. And Jesus Christ, because of His sacrifice, grips man on the one side and grips God on the other side and reconciles us to God. Why? He is the mediator. There's one God and one man. One God and one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. There is no other way to come to God but through Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the mediator of this better covenant. And so as we study the book of Hebrews, there's no doubt that God's love has been clearly manifested as we've studied this book. But now we come to chapter 13 and we see, therefore, knowing the love of God, this is the type of love you ought to have. Are what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true in the Word of God, ought to dictate our lives and how we live and behave our lives. So we see the behavior at Mount Zion, and first of all, we notice the work of love. As we consider this work of love, we notice, first of all, He gives several areas, but the first area He gives is love towards the saints. Love towards the saints. He says this, let brotherly love continue. Now, this is a habit of mine. I typically call, and especially I don't so much do with ladies, but with other men in the church, I call them brother. Brother Ryan. Brother Smith. Brother Fritz. That's just how I do. It's a habit. But that's the truth. What? We are brothers in Christ. We are the children of God. We are part of the family of God, and it's an appropriate term. And as we see here, he says, let brotherly love continue. So apparently, because they forgot where they were standing, after he's reminding them, he says, look, you allow brotherly love to continue. Believers are to demonstrate their love for one another. That's just a simple Bible truth. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I want us to, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you turn there with me in your Bibles, the Apostle Paul is concerned at the church at Corinth because they all seem to be boasting in different gifts. He has taught the church at Corinth and said, well, God has given different gifts at different people so that they can serve God different ways in the church. But apparently the church at Corinth and many people were boasting in their certain gifts, and many of them were thinking, well, I'm more important because of the type of gift that I have than this other person over here. And the Apostle Paul reminds them of an important truth in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not, notice, charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Notice it continues. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity. Now notice here he says, look, if you die as a martyr and you don't have charity, you're nothing. If you have the gift of preaching and you don't have charity, then you are nothing. Wow, that's a powerful statement. And then he goes on to explain to them what is charity. He says this, verse 4. Charity is this. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, look, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth, notice, faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. What's charity? The word charity is this. It is love in action. It is the word used to speak of a love that gives. It is not just saying, I love you. It is demonstrating, you've always heard the saying, actions speak louder than words. You can tell someone you love them all, but if you never show and demonstrate that love, then you are not exercising charity. It is possible to demonstrate actions without love. But it is impossible to truly love without demonstrating actions of charity. And he reminds those Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews, he says, let brotherly love continue. It is very easy for us to get to the place where we get comfortable, where we kind of know everybody, and so we kind of become complacent, and we kind of feel like, well, we're all fellowshipping, and we all go to church together, and we never go out of our way to actually demonstrate charity. To demonstrate actions that speak of the fact that we love the brethren. The fact that we love the people of God. What was happening is that church is because of all the persecution and because of all the things taking place, somewhere along the line, these Christians became frustrated and somehow, someway, their love for one another began to wane. And he's telling them, allow brotherly love to continue. So he talks about the work of love, and we see the love towards the saints. But number two, we see the love towards strangers. In verse number two, he says this, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, again, the word strangers here, I don't believe is referring to random people. I believe here some people may have this was most likely referring to when other believers would come and pass through an area, and believers should have shown hospitality for other fellow believers who perhaps they didn't know and didn't participate and were part of the same church. You know, some people may have special gift. Some people, I believe, are very gifted in entertaining other people and have the gift of hospitality. But we have to understand that the gift must be developed by every single one of us. Really? Yes, that's right. Every single believer ought to develop a spirit, a behavior of hospitality. of making people feel welcome, of entertaining, notice, strangers. Now here particularly he mentions here, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now he's referring here to Abraham's experience in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham saw the men that were there and he invited them in. If you go to Genesis, well, let me read your part. Let's show what is hospitality. What is entertaining strangers? We have a perfect illustration for us in Genesis chapter 18. Notice in Genesis chapter 18, and notice verse number 1. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." By the way, you know where hospitality starts? It starts with humility. If you're not a humble person, you'll never go out of your way to entertain strangers. He says, "And said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Now notice here, he begged those people to come. He begged those people, in other words, he begged them for them to allow him to show hospitality towards them. The Bible says in verse 5, "And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." Notice verse number 6. "And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quick three measures of fine meal, kneaded, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man. And he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk." And this is a feast here, okay? It may not seem like it, but at that time it sure was a feast. He says, "And the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." You see here Abraham, what he's doing? He's going out of his way to entertain strangers. People that he didn't know. Now, come to find out, we know the Lord was there. But he was not aware of that at first. He saw strangers, and everything that he did out of a desire to be hospitable. You know, Jesus Christ said something to that extent. He says this. He says to receive children, because as receive them as you receive them, it would be as you receiving me. In other words, hospitality is not something that we do to puff ourselves up. It's something we do because of the Lord. Because it's for the Lord. Going out of our way. And he says here, look, "Let brotherly love continue, the love for the saints, but also the love towards strangers." That's a difficult thing to do, by the way. It sounds easier said than done, but that's what he's saying. Notice verse 3. He says this, "Remember them." Are you all good? We're going to keep going tonight, all right? This is just getting started. Verse 3. "Remember them," notice, "that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." So he not only talks about love towards saints, love towards strangers, but now he talks about love towards those that are suffering. He says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them." Wait a minute. You want me to act as if I was them? That's what he's saying. "And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." You see, these believers, we're dealing, many of those believers in the churches that were scattered throughout the regions, were dealing with persecution from the Jews. And in that persecution, many had been imprisoned. And he says to them, and by the way, this is a Bible principle. In Romans chapter number 12 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep." That ought to be our attitude as believers towards other believers who are going through suffering and who are going through times of rejoicing. If God gives a victory in the Christian life, if God gives a promotion to another servant of the Lord somewhere, it's something to rejoice in. It's not something to be jealous in. It's something to rejoice with them. But then when someone goes through affliction, he says this, "Put yourself in their shoes." We ought to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are suffering and going through adversity as being ourselves also in the body. That's what he says. You know, it's amazing that in my own heart we can become so cold-hearted towards others. It's very easy. You know, we are often concerned about our own feelings, but very little concerned about what other fellow believers are going through. And somewhere along the line, these believers had become unconcerned, if you would, for their other fellow believers who were going through times of suffering. And he says, you ought to basically weep with those that weep. You ought to put yourself in their shoes. You ought to do everything that you can, go out of your way to encourage them. How would you want them to treat you if you were going through that? That's just the way I grew up. My dad always said, he said, treat others as you would want to be treated. Well, you know what? I treat myself pretty good. So do you. And therefore, we ought to treat others that way. And he says to the believers, again, this is the work of love. Look, we stand at Mount Zion. Oh, we know the love of God that He has for us. And therefore, we ought to love the saints. We ought to love strangers. We ought to love those that are suffering. But we also, number three or four, he says, we ought to love, to speak of love towards the spouse. Now, notice in verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, these seem to be basic truths, but they're important, and we must be reminded of these truths. As we consider the love towards the spouse, we see he speaks particularly of the subject of marriage. And really, there's two things that we see. First of all, we see the honor of marriage. The honor of marriage. Truth must be restated on a continual basis, because man has tendency to forget. And then I say the world may be confused about marriage, but God is not confused about marriage. God designed it. God ordained it for a particular purpose. And God is not confused. Marriage. Now, everybody knows this, but we have to say those things. Marriage is between one man and a woman. That's it. There are no acceptable marriage relationships outside of one man and one woman. Polygamy is a sin. A same-sex marriage, what they call it, a man with a man, is sin. A woman with a woman is sin. And here he says that marriage is honorable. You see, we speak of the honor of marriage, but we not only see the honor of marriage, but we see the holiness of marriage. You see, when you honor marriage, you keep the marriage relationship pure and honorable. It is something that is holy. He says here, and the bed is undefiled. In other words, in the marriage union, there is holiness, there is purity. But outside of the marriage union, there is impurity and immorality. Those who commit fornication have a relationship before marriage, or those that commit adultery that have a relationship in marriage, not with their spouse, have no respect for the moral laws of God. And by the way, the disease in our land has been brought about because of immorality. You look at all the things that are going on in our society, and men have decided to do their own thing and to go against, by the way, the law of God, and we see the results today. We see the results of immorality. You go to this city, and I venture to say that many people wouldn't go to certain parts in Wilmington. Why? Because the streets aren't safe to walk on. And the body's not safe to touch, and the water is not safe to drink, and there's filth and there's disease everywhere. What's the cause? Immorality. Sin. Where men and women have decided not to honor marriage, where men and women have decided to step away from holiness and to defile themselves, and the Bible says, and whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And He's not just going to judge them then, He's judging now. There's disease everywhere and people are dying. Why? Because of what they choose to rebel against God and His Word. Now, I don't know these particular believers. I don't know what was going on. But I think it's very interesting that he reminds them of this. This idea today of homosexuality and which is described as an abomination to God is not a new idea. We find that in the Old Testament. And any time that man rebels against God, that is the pathway man goes. And it's a serious thing. You know, there's actually a group today that's actually lobbying towards the those that are in government to legalize marriage between children and adults. That's going on right now. Now, you say, well, wow, that's awful. That would never happen. You go back 20, 30 years, certain things that have taken place in our country, we said, that'll never happen. And they're happening. Uh-oh, where's the line that's been drawn? Isn't it interesting that in the law of God, God speaks specifically, not one man with a man, that's an abomination. And he even goes further, he says, not a man with a beast. And that's where it goes. It becomes even more defiled as it continues, where people have decided to reject what God has designed. He says, look, what you have as believers is very special. And you ought to work at your love towards your spouse. Because marriage is honorable in the sight of God. And some of you perhaps have neglected your marriages there, apparently because they were discouraged. People were neglecting their love for their spouses and their love for their marriage in the institution that God had created. So we see the work of love in this passage, but number two, we see the warning of lust. He goes on now to another subject and he gives them a little warning. He says this in verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice here, he gives them a warning. He speaks of, on the subject of covetousness. Now, the word covet means simply this, to delight in, to desire, to consider something goodly, to lust after, to consider something precious that does not belong to you. Covetousness is a craving for personal and earthly benefits. If I could describe it some way, we would understand that coveting is the act of focusing the mind on such things as property, possessions, success, esteem, status, fame, popularity, position, personal appearance, on expressly forbidden goals such as, do not covet, remember when the law was given, thy neighbor's wife? Covetousness is us hungering and thirsting only for the things that have to do with the body. Money, clothing, a superior home, cars, prestigious job, expensive objects, and so on it goes. Covetousness, where our mind has been completely consumed and focused on things in our desire to have something that is only for this world. He gives them a warning. And in this warning, we see three things. First of all, we see our conduct is evidence. Our conduct is evidence. He says this, let your conversation be, notice, without covetousness. Now, the word conversation is not talking about conversing with people. The word conversation refers to the general manner of living, to your behavior. It refers to a person's overall conduct. And he says, let your conduct, your character, your general manner of living be without covetousness. You know what the world's motto is? This is how people live their lives today. People buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. Isn't that the truth? That's the world. That is covetousness. Well, I gotta have that. I don't have the money, but that's okay. We'll use the credit card, and it's not really mine now. It's the bank's, I guess. But I gotta impress my neighbor who I can't stand, and he's got this type of car, and he's got this type of gadget, and I gotta make sure that I'm at least equal with him. That's covetousness. That's what it is. And covetousness is the sin of America. We got so much. And we want so much. We never have enough. That's covetousness. He says, let your... Now again, put it in these people's times. They were going through suffering. But you know what they were probably thinking in their lives? Wouldn't it be better if we were like those people and didn't have to go through persecution and suffering? Covetousness.
Wouldn't we be better now because, you know, I lost my job and so I got to live in this poor little home because I'm a Christian. And if I could only have what this man over here has, that who's a Jew, who's not a Christian, if I could only have that covetousness. He says, look, let your behavior, let your manner of living be without covetousness. And our conduct, the way we live our lives, will be evidence of whether we live as a covetous people. The way we live our lives exposes the sin of covetousness. While covetousness is a craving for personal and earthly benefits, the opposite quality is the cultivation of a heart occupied by the Lord's interests and the need of others. Isn't that what he just talked about? That's what he just talked about. That's the opposite of covetousness. He's saying your covetousness is keeping you from brotherly love. Your covetousness is keeping you from the love of strangers and showing hospitality. The covetousness is keeping you from all those things because that is what covetousness is. So we see our conduct is evidence, but number two, we see our contentment is encouraged. So he says, look, I'm going to encourage you to do something. He says this, and be content with such things as you have. Whoa, that'll solve the problem. The opposite virtue of covetousness is contentment. Reasonableness. Modesty. Self-control. That's the opposite of covetousness. Didn't 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 tell us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain. You know, when we're covetous, we get things for our lives and we think, wow, I finally got it. And God says that's insignificant. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not even comparable to what you gain when you get covetousness. You know, that's something that, by the way, it's not something that you decide one day and say, well, okay, I'm done now, I'm not going to be covetous anymore. Guess what? Next day comes, it'll come again. Why? Because you'll get a car, and it's a new car. But then your neighbor is going to get another car that's a year ahead of yours. I don't know why they do that, but the cars for 2019 will come out in 2018. That doesn't make sense. What is it geared towards? It's geared towards covetousness. You got to get the next thing. You cannot live without it. That's the world we live in. That is. So we see our conduct as evidence. Our contentment is encouraged. But number three, our confidence is explained. He says this. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice he speaks here of having boldness. You know, we say we love the Lord, but not enough to be fulfilled and satisfied by him. These believers did not find help in the Lord because they had become covetous. Covetousness robs our hearts and being able to enjoy the contentment that we find in the Lord. Covetousness comes as the substitute of Jesus Christ satisfying us. And we got to be careful with that. Now again, there's nothing wrong with cars and gadgets and houses. We have to have those things. But I hope that you understand what I'm talking about this evening. To where it's an unrestrained desire, to where it's, well, you know what? I mean, you know, almost sometimes spiritualize things. To make it think that, and by the way, I believe as Christians, we ought to always get the best things. I believe as Christians, when we dress, we ought to dress the best we can. So we're not supposed to look like rag in a trash bag. Okay, that's not the way we're supposed to look. We're supposed to look good. We're supposed to look like Christians. We're supposed to have things that communicate decency and honor. We're supposed to take care of our homes because that's a testimony. But when it comes into the element of, I got to have the next thing, that's what my life is about, and our mind is consumed with the next thing, that's covetousness. And that is sin. It is the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. So, we see the warning of lust. We see the work of love, the warning of lust. But number three, and we're done, we see the worth of leadership. He goes on, and we may think that this is disconnected, but really it's all connected. He says this in verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Consider the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Now notice here, at the worth of leadership, we first of all, number one, we see the reminder of church rulers. Now before we get carried away, he just says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." Notice here, remember, he says this, remember their exhortation. Remember them to have the rule over you. Remember what? What are we supposed to remember? Remember who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's what you're supposed to remember. You know, so many who have been entrusted with the responsibility to communicate the word of God to God's people are not doing so today. They're not. Are we aware today that that is the primary responsibility of a pastor and a preacher and a teacher in Sunday school? The primary responsibility is to preach and to teach the Word of God. The greatest responsibility of a pastor is to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. Are you aware that God did not call me to preach? God did not call me to teach. He called me to preach the Word. And there's a difference. It's not about just getting up and giving a little cute sermonette and expecting everybody to feel good about themselves. I am simply to do this. I am simply supposed to preach what God says. That is my responsibility. And I hope that you understand that as I give the Word of God out, I examine my own heart and understand that I get so convicted when I study the Word of God. But I understand that whether I like a subject or not, it does not matter. I'm not going to ignore a subject. I cannot ignore a subject because my responsibility is simply to deliver the message that God has said. And any preacher that stands up and does not give you, "Thus saith the Lord," is not worth his salt. He's unworthy to listen to. Because he's got his own agenda, his own program. But notice, this is not a focus on the rulers. This is a focus on the preaching of the Word of God. He says, "Remember what they have spoken, that they have spoken unto you the Word of God." You see, so if they don't speak the Word of God, you don't have to remember them.
Amen.
That's right. I mean, if we follow the Word of God logically, that's what why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turn unto fables." You see, that is the charge to Timothy. Preach the Word. And what we are instructed to do is to remember the Word that is preached. We not only remember their exhortation, but number two, as we consider the church rulers, we not only remember their exhortation, but number two, we remember their example. He says this, notice, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God," notice, "whose faith follow." Okay? Now notice here the wording. "Whose faith follow." What are we supposed to follow? We're supposed to follow the pastor of the church. And No. You're supposed to follow the faith. Their faith. That's what he says in the text. Why? Because really a preacher or a pastor that has a desire to serve God and to preach the Word of God has a desire in his life to live by faith and to follow the Lord. God, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And all the pastors, the word pastors means shepherd, and the pastors are the under-shepherd. But notice, you don't follow a pastor just because he's the pastor. You follow his faith. If his faith is heading towards the right direction, then you follow that faith. It's about following the Lord. It's not about following a man. It's about following the Lord. He says, look, you remember those that had rule over you and in the churches that you were involved in as this letter is circulating? Do you remember the word that they preached to you? Do you remember as they were striving to live by faith and follow God? Duplicate that faith in your life. Because it's not just good for the preacher, it's good for every member to live by faith. Follow their faith. As soon as a church leader ceases to preach the Word of God and trust God by faith, he is no longer worth following. So we see the reminder of church rulers, remember their exhortation, remember their example, but number three, remember their end. He says, consider the end of their conversation. Now, the word conversation again talks about the manner of life and their behavior. You see what he's saying here? They passed away. They died. He says, many of you as Christians have had pastors in the past and rulers in the church that have preached the Word. And you ought to follow their faith and how they lived their lives. And do you see how they ended their lives? He's connecting back, really, we could connect that back to Hebrews chapter 11. When he's talked about the hall of faith of all those that live by faith. And he says, look, wherefore be compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, let's strive to live by faith. He says, remember their end. They lived by faith, that was their life. And notice they ended their life living that way. Do you remember that? So we have the reminder of the church rulers, the reminder, remember their exhortation, their example, and their end. But lastly, number two, we see the reminder of Christ's rule. He finishes by saying this section in verse number 8. He says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today. Oh, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same. So although He has just talked about remember the rulers, remember who we're focusing on. The focus was not on the ruler. The focus was on the Word of God being preached. The focus was not on the ruler. The focus was on the faith of the ruler. The focus was not on the ruler, but the focus was on how He died. And therefore, that's what we ought to duplicate in our lives. Why? Because there's only one person who is eternal. There's only one person that can change. And although men can change, and although men can be swayed by the truth as He's encouraging them, although men can fail in their love for their spouses, although men could fail in their love for one another, although people could fail in their love as they ought to live the Christian life, we have to remember something, that we don't look to other people for how we live our lives. We look to Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And He will never change. And it's about this whole chapter, this whole book is about keeping our eyes on Jesus because He is worthy. And because of where we stand at Mount Zion. We stand in the place where Jesus Christ stands. And therefore, He, because He's the same yesterday and forever, we ought to be encouraged that wherever we are, we move forward and press forward. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, we see in this passage the behavior of the Christian at Mount Zion. That's what is expected. You know, the book of Romans says that our lives ought to be a sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I think so many times in my own life we think, oh, this is hard, that's tough. God, what you're asking me to do is really tough. Is it? If we know where we stand, is it? If we know who God is and the love of God and where we stand, you see, things come out of that. And as we live our lives, we can allow brotherly love to continue. We can entertain strangers. We can remember and relate to those that are going through suffering. We can honor marriage. We can do these things. Why? Because of where we stand. And because we're standing there, that is what dictates our behavior. And may the Lord help us. Because as we think about those practical things and we think about this, these were areas, as he mentions, that these believers were wavering in. And he's encouraging them, look, I just remind you where you stand. And therefore, this is how you ought to live your life. The focus is always on Christ. It's not on brotherly love. It's not the focus. It's not on loving your spouse. That's not the focus. It's not on all, any of those things that he's mentioned. That's not the focus. The focus is on Jesus Christ. And when we have our focus right, when we see Christ clearer than ever before, everything else in our lives will become clear. When we have a greater vision of God and who He is, everything else in our lives will become clearer. Well, I just think everything's muddied. Then turn to Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll make everything plain and clear for you. Because under His leadership, everything is made clear. The focus is on Christ. And we see that in the passage. So, is that what we want to do as a church? Let brotherly love continue? And live that in our lives? Then the focus is on Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The behavior at Mount Zion. Let's pray.